Okay, unlike 1 John, the epistles that he wrote, 2 and 3 John, are written, at least it seems to be on the surface, that they're written to individuals. Rather than a general epistle, it is a more personal letter. In the case of 2 John, it is a letter that is written, as you'll notice, in verse 1, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. In 3 John, it is written to his beloved Gaius, a brother and friend of his. So there is a difference that is found. The language of the letters, because they are written to individuals. Again, I say that on the surface because there is some discussion as to who the elect lady and her children were, and we'll discuss those issues as we get into our introductory comments. But they will be a bit more personal in language and focus. So what I would like to do in the lesson this morning is simply to begin by reading the epistle itself, since it is so short, and then going over the four major points in our introductory outline. And we'll see where we go from there with regard to the discussion. You'll notice, again, beginning with verse 1, the writer identifies himself as the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourself that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his inheritance. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So, a short letter, a very short letter, discussing a couple of significant points. If you look at the outline under the introduction, 2 John, the book in a nutshell, to the right, I put that it's a short letter written to the elect lady and her children, exhorting them to love, obedience, acceptance of Jesus' humanity, and then doctrinal fidelity or faithfulness. So those are the basic four points that we will look at as we get into the actual verse study of the text. But let's start by noting some things as a way of introducing the book. First of all, with regard to the authorship, you'll notice that that it is not defined within the text itself as John, as being the author. The author refers to himself as the elder. That's from the Greek word presbyteros. We know that that is the term that is used with regard to the office of elder, or bishop, or pastor in a local church. The word presbyteros is a general term. It is not a specific term. In other words, it has been appropriated in its usage from time to time in the New Testament to refer specifically to an office. It can, more generically, simply refer to an older person. And I think that's basically the idea here, as the writer is referring to his age and his experience and his maturity as he makes his appeal to the elect lady. But though John does not explicitly name himself as the author of the epistle, it is almost universally recognized by tradition, by all of the external evidences that exist, that indeed he was the one that wrote this particular epistle, as well as the Gospel of John, as well as 1st and 3rd John. So there's not much dispute that John is indeed the one who authored the text. And of course, as we have claimed with all of the passages, or all of the books that, that we have studied up to this point, ultimately our claim is that the Holy Spirit authors the books. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, because God breathed. And we can certainly have confidence in the words that are contained here. But again, this is something that is almost unanimously recognized. And just as reading this particular text, as we looked at, for example, the emphasis that is placed by John here in his second epistle to the topics of love and obedience to truth, we find a very similar theme found here in 2 John that we have already read and studied in length, especially in the 3rd and 4th chapters of 1 John. So a very similar sentiment is expressed using some of the same language, very similar language. Clauses, words are used to describe our responsibilities and the commandments of God in both of those areas. The commandment that we love one another, and that love as being defined is keeping God's commandments. And these are two things that we'll look at as we get into our discussion of this epistle as well. So there is a similarity with regard to the writing that would seem to indicate that whoever it is that wrote 2 John also wrote 1 John. That's a kind of a technical argument, but is one that is certainly in keeping with the language and themes that are found in both of the epistles. So, without going in detail over our discussion of John, I basically copied and pasted the second paragraph in the outline to what we had in the first outline, identifying John as the Apostle John, one of the two sons of Zebedee, with James his brother. And we noted in our study last time that he was one of the best known of the disciples. One apparently in an inner circle, very close to Jesus, along with Peter. And again, as you look at the various books that have been attributed to John as far as his authorship, you have the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those three epistles, as well as the book of Revelation, where he indeed identifies himself. Those four books constitute about one-fifth of the New Testament writings. Those were a very significant author with regard to the New Testament. So I just wanted to make note of that again. Again, we spent some more time in our discussion of 1 John looking at John the Apostle. But before we go on, does anyone have any questions or comments concerning those first two major points concerning authorship and concerning John himself? Anything that you would like to add to that? Okay, now we get into some more specific material to 2 John. First of all, the date of the writing. And again, it's very similar to that that we found in 1 John. We will place the date of writing at least in part, and perhaps primarily, because of the designation of John himself as he writes as an elderly man. So this is most probably later in his life. We believe that the epistles of John, as well as the book of Revelation, are among the last books written in the New Testament. There is a dispute with regard to the book of Revelation, as it there are some who ascribe to it an early date of writing, some more a later date of writing. But with regard to the epistles, we know that he wrote them as an elderly man. And so a date that is given is that of 90 A.D. And again, that's simply a guesstimate. It's not something that can be ascertained with any degree of surety. It's simply the date that I chose among those that range from about A.D. 86 to 94, somewhere around that's kind of in the middle. So that's one that is commonly given. Again, it may be a couple of things. Number one, the fact that he is mentions himself as being the elder. Secondly, again, the similarities with regard to the sentiments that are expressed in 1 John with 2 John would indicate that these were on his mind. These were significant things concerning the affirmation of Christ's humanity, concerning the call to love, to maintain fidelity to the truth and obedience to the truth. All of these themes, again, are repeated in 2 John as they were in 1 John. So it would seem to indicate that there is at least a similarity in theme that would indicate the possibility they were written about at the same time. And again, as you look at the outward evidences, it is again almost unanimously attributed to the latter part of his life. So that's about all that we can establish from that. There is no surety with regard to the date of writing, but that would be as good a guess as any. Okay? Now, the only thing that is a position of contention is the identity of the individuals to whom it was written. Who is it referring to? And it is kind of ironic, I suppose, because the ones to whom it is addressed are identified in the text. As we alluded to earlier, the elect lady and her children. And so when we look at the elect lady and her children, there's just one thing that we note that is emphasized both in verse 1 as well as in verse 13 of the text, and that is the term elect. The term elect is used with regard to the lady and her children as well as the children of, as well as the elect sister that is found in verse 13 of the text. Now there are two possibilities. Well, actually, there are three possibilities that are under consideration. One is that he wrote this letter to a specific individual, an actual lady, as well as her children. In other words, he was writing to a family, a woman and her children. And it is a private letter of exhortation that day was given a more general and broad reading. Now, that's not something that would be uncommon. It is something that is, of course, true with regard to Paul's letters to both Timothy and Titus, that individuals would take these letters that were written specifically to them and that they would share them with others. And so this is not something that would be surprising. It is also certainly the case with regard to Philemon, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Philemon concerning Onesimus. And also 3 John, where John specifically wrote to Gaius. And so not only is it something that is commonly done, but we actually also have an example from John himself, where he wrote to an individual. Now, other than identifying her as a chosen lady and her children, we don't know who this woman would be. But there is something significant in the term elect or chosen. That's what, by the way, the word elect means. It means one who is chosen. It is one that is commonly used with regard to those who belong to Christ, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. The word elect or chosen is a common word used to refer to those who have been born of God and those who have been converted out of the world. And so here, by calling her the elect lady, he is identifying her as a Christian. And then you'll notice in verse 13, if that is the way that you're going to identify or interpret the text, then the Apostle John was either with or had the opportunity to forward the greetings of this woman's sister, who also had children. The children of the elect sister greet you, verse 13 of the text. So it may be that you're referring to an individual. To be honest, that's my preferred understanding of the text. I don't know if it's a minority understanding or a majority understanding, but that's what I would like to understand it as saying, simply because it is the most simple explanation as to the identity of this person. In other words, that it is an individual. However, there are some who believe, and there are some arguments that seem to indicate the truth of this, that referring to the elect lady, that the reference is not to an individual, but rather either to the church, as it is used, the term is used in the universal sense, having reference to a letter that is written to all Christians, or to a specific congregation. I really don't feel that there is a great deal of justification for a general letter that is written to the entire church, other than the fact that the exhortations that are given in this particular text are general in their focus. But there perhaps is some evidence to support that the elect lady has reference to a specific congregation. And as such, it would be in verse 1 of the text, him writing to a congregation and the individuals in that congregation. And then the greetings in verse 13 would be from another congregation. And you say, well, what's the evidence of that? Well, there are a couple of things. You'll notice at the bottom of the outline of the second possibility that it was a letter written to a particular congregation. Why? Well, number one, these are the arguments that are made concerning this. In verses 1 and 2, where it says, whom I love in truth, the elect lady, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. And that is that all those who have known the truth love the elect lady, which would be an indication that the lady would have some prominence that seems a bit implausible. In other words, that she would be known by all and loved by all who know the truth. That would be a very prominent individual. And there's no indication that there is such a lady that is regarded in that way universally, or in other words, known universally in the New Testament church. No evidence to support that. But having said that, again, I don't find that particularly compelling. Because it is an example of rhetoric, and the indication would be in this that those who know of her love for truth would not necessarily indicate that she would have to be known by everyone who's a Christian in that regard. Now, by the way, just before we go on, one of the foundational aspects of this is that the church is referred to as a lady, at least with regard to the imagery of the church as being the bride of Christ. And so it would not be the straining of the illustration to indicate that perhaps there is in that more metaphor than an actual individual. And then the second argument is that as you go into the Greek especially, it becomes obvious that there are times in the Scriptures, in verses 6 and 8, where as you look, it's perhaps not as evident in verse 6 in the use of the word you, but it is certainly in verse 8, look to yourselves there, that in some cases there is a reference to the lady in the plural, sometimes in the singular. In other words, the pronouns are mixed in that regard, which would possibly be indicative of a church, because there are numerous times in Scripture where when a text is referring to the church in a collective sense, it refers to the church in the singular. When the church is referring to, or you're talking about the church and referring to individuals, then the plural might be used. Of course, the evil explanation there is because when he says yourselves, he's referring not only to the lady, but also to her children. And that's a possibility as well, which again would indicate that it's possibly referring to a single individual. This is more of a technical discussion in trying to derive who it is specifically that is being addressed in the epistle. It is not in any way necessary for us to know for sure who these the elect lady and her children actually are, for us to understand the truths that are contained in the book, because they have a general and broad application. And as such, I don't know that we can ascertain it for a certainty, and certainly wouldn't be dogmatic in either of those two interpretations as to whether it has reference to an individual lady or whether it has a reference to a congregation of Christians. Yes, Joseph?
The term there, and actually reading Young's, they don't even translate it, there is Kyria, and it's from the it's the feminine version of Kyrios, which basically means he to whom something belongs. And so this would be the feminine version of it, so she to whom something belongs. Well, the vast majority of the times Kyrios is translated in the Bible, it's translated to the Lord of a vineyard. So he is to whom the vineyard belongs. that has a state of authority and command that the word church doesn't. Right? The church doesn't have authority over the members, which is what the lady and her children would imply if the lady was a reference to church.
Okay.
However, it's very common for John to refer to people in ways other than their names, especially himself. He likes to go on and describe himself here as the elder, or in the gospel as the one whom Jesus loved, or things like that. So it wouldn't be uncommon for him to reference a woman as a lady. And also, lady here, when translated like whatever in older English, would be like lords and ladies, like you would have in Britain, you know, the lady of the house and things like that. The lady of the house is not just a lady. She's the wife of the Lord. She's the one that's got authority over the house.
Yeah, and I think that the evidence of lordship, or not lordship, of authority here in the text would be the possessive that the children belong to her. They are hers in that case. So that would be an indication or an argument that would appeal to the concept of an individual person being under consideration here in the text. But anyway, those are the two arguments that are raised, and there are some who believe, one, with regard to this second John epistle that John wrote, that there are some who believe otherwise, as we've alluded to. Just wanted to make note of both of those arguments. And again, as Justin does, I would be more likely to accept the first explanation, because again, beyond all other things, it simply seems to be the most simple and most direct. It's not surprising, as Justin indicated, that there would not be an actual name that is ascribed to it. You know, we need to remember that, though it may be our tradition, as we write epistles, to say, "Dear John," at the top of our letters, that may not be how it's always done. And that we already see with regard to John's names for himself, that he uses pronouns or nouns other than the actual names to describe people. So this may be the case in this particular circumstance. But anyway, so those are some of the introductory thoughts to keep in mind. Again, with regard to who it is, to whom it is written, there is very little that is of any great importance, because when you get into the salutation, for example, in verse 3, such salutations are given both to churches and individuals. We can find numerous examples of this in the writings of Paul. The exhortations that are given beginning in verse 4 and going through the end of the book are exhortations that are every bit as applicable to us today as they were as John wrote them initially in the first century. And that's, of course, where we want to center our study. So any comments or questions concerning the material that is contained in the outline?
I just want to say, if it doesn't make any difference who it's written to, why spend a whole lot of time on determining who it's written to when the contents is the most important thing in applying to our lives?
That's why we're trying to get through as quick as possible. Any comments at all? All right, let us very quickly go to the different discussion questions and just cover them quickly so we get into the first, the actual verse study. Is there any significance to John referring to himself as the elder? What would be the significance of that?
Well, I guess it would be his wisdom and experience in writing and the contents of his letter.
And it would be a gentle way of expressing himself as an authority figure, one to be listened to, because wisdom is something elders are respected and should be respected. Those who are older should be respected because of the wisdom and knowledge that they have. And it's a description that he certainly had earned through his experience and age. But again, it would be indicative of the gravity of the words and the authority of the expressions and identifying himself in this way. Question number two, what trait of John's do you most admire? Let's talk about the individual John for a moment as the writer. And we may get several different answers with regard to this. I have a particular trait of his that I have in mind, and if you have another, then give me a scripture citation. You may want to share with us a trait of John that you admire.
I think he'd just say truth and love is is the two things that he emphasizes in his writing.
He emphasized them in his writing, and can we see them in his life?
See them in
certain ways. I mean, some characteristics of his life.
I think sometimes the people we characterize as loving may be a little bit too accepting to, you know, just love everything. But John draws a pretty sharp line here in verse 10. He says, if they come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house. I mean, not just love, and no matter what, it's the love of the truth, the love of the brethren, but and also that's it.
In our discussions in both the third and fourth chapters of 1 John as well, we talked about how God defines what love is, in other words, what a true expression of love is. And it is not just that undiscerning, open acceptance of just being one. In other words, tolerance is not love. Sometimes love is seen in admonition, certainly, but there is that call for obedience and faithfulness. So, and just to keep in mind, because this is something that's obviously brought up, as we're aware of it, is that John and his brother James were obviously men of great passion, and in fact, it's believed that the nickname "Sons of Thunder" was as much descriptive of their character as their father. And when you look at some of the appeals that John and James made concerning the destruction of Jesus' enemies very unsparing language, and then you read the writings of John, late in his life, you see a different tone or tenor that is found in it. Notwithstanding 2 John 9-11, there is a very, very, very tenderness that is found in those things. And perhaps we could say that John's character was modified, at least, with regard to this this commandment of God that we love one another, certainly became an important emphasis in his writings. And if you look at not only what he said there in 2 John, but just going back to 1 John, beginning in the first chapter in verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Chapter 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 23 of that same chapter, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And then, though these are by no means exhaustive, in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 as well, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So there we have not only the call for us to love one another and that special affinity that we should have as brethren, but there is that call that we love God as well. And so love was, again, a very important theme in John's writing. And I think it's something that is seen in his life as well, in his character. As he expresses himself, it's obvious he's a loving individual. He is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the beloved one. He is known by many as the disciple of love because of these expressions. Even in John chapter 3, his gospel, that word or that verse that is exclusively found in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 16, surrounding the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, the beginning of his ministry as the Redeemer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the theme of love is something that is central to his character, and if we were to identify John in any way, that's the most common way that he would be identified as an apostle of love, having love as a characteristic of his life is certainly a central tenet in his writings as well. So, a significant thing. Yes?
You're not there yet, but over a third John, he gets very explicit.
Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And we'll eventually get there. We're kind of going in order in the narrative. But yeah, all of his writings are very much the same with regard to such a symbol. And his writings for Loving Gaius is one exception to that.
Yes. Thank you. He's very much interested in getting us all confidence too, that we're on the right track, that God loves us, and confident that we know what we're doing, that we have the right doctrine, we have the right attitude, and we have the right Savior, rather than throwing out a lot of commandments. He's sort of encouraged us that it's the, you know, that we're on the right path. I don't know how to say it any better than that.
Yeah, but he's very concise. Of course, it's a concise letter, too. It doesn't deal with a great deal. It's very explicit with regard to this particular one, at least, his epistle. But again, you know, when we, and I've sought to establish this in sermons that I've preached and studies that I've had in the past. If you want to sum up what it is to be a Christian, what it is that our responsibility is toward God and man, you know, the one word you would use is love, because what is entailed in that is obedience, is keeping all of his commandments, is that which determines how we're going to conduct ourselves with regard to all men, always. The concept of love is there. So, you know, if you were to say, you know, why is it that I should behave in this particular way that is commanded in Scripture by a particular writer? Well, it is because the imperative of love is to seek the welfare of your fellow man, to seek their good. And so, why is it I should teach the gospel to those who are lost? Because you're seeking their good. Why is it I should turn the other cheek to my enemy? Because you're seeking his welfare, his good. Why is it that I should, you know, love my wife, or discipline my children, or withdraw fellowship from a rebellious individual in the church? All of these have as their imperative the same exact thing. Either a love for mankind, a love for your brethren, or a love for God. And so love can be very, I think, succinctly categorized as what it is to be a Christian. God is love. We are to be love, or characterized by love, because we are his followers. And everything that we do, if it is in keeping with that imperative, the imperative of love, will be in accord with his will. And just to get that litmus test, that you'll understand it, as Roger alluded to earlier, there are some individuals who are very tolerant, and they say that they're tolerant because they're loving. And that always brings up in my mind the example of 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul tells individuals that they should have withdrawn from an individual, but instead they were tolerating that individual. And in reality, they weren't expressing love for him at all, because they were enabling him to continue and persist in his sin without punishment. And as a result of that, his soul was condemned. So they weren't expressing love for him at all. They were being prideful in that they were refusing to do what Paul had commanded them to do. Later on, in his second epistle, as he wrote back after they had finally done what they were supposed to do and withdraw from him, he told them to express their love to him because he repented, and to bring him back, and receive him back, lest he be overcome because of the grief. So there then was the opportunity to express love as we often think of it, in a compassionate, merciful, tender way. Sometimes the expression of love is through even a severe rebuke, if the circumstance or situation warrants it. But everything that we do is for the welfare of others, which is why when we talk about love, we also always define it, appropriately define it, as God does. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what love for God is, obedience. The love for the brethren is laying down one's life, of being charitable, of being hospitable, those things that we discussed in 1 John in our previous study. These are the things that define what love is. But if love is defined correctly, then love can properly sum up what it is to be a Christian. And it's a very concise way. So if John is going to write concisely and try to get as much impact in his words, it's not surprising that love and truth are the two things that would be central to his emphasis. Okay, question number three. Identify some of the terms that are most commonly used in the text of 2 John. I think we've already primarily done that when we talk about truth, love, commandments. You'll notice in verse 5, he mentions commandment. Verse 6, commandments. This is the commandment. And also, just although these things are not specifically mentioned as far as terms, the consequence of transgression and leaving the commandments is something that is the central part of verses 7 through 11, as we'll talk about when we get into that. So those are some of the things that we've already discussed with regard to terms that are most commonly used in that text. Anyone want to add anything to that, the truth and commandment and love, those terms? We'll come up with any other.
Well, you didn't say it specifically, but teaching or doctrine.
Okay. The doctrine of Christ. And so teaching is something. And so it's going to be a central aspect of that section of Scripture there, verses 7 through 11. We'll have an opportunity to discuss that in some details when we get to the verses. Question number four, what argument would you use to contend the letter was written to the Christian lady and individual? Anybody have any lack of understanding with regard to the arguments that are used to indicate that this was written to an individual? We've gone through them, so since we did it this week, we've got all three of them. We need some rehashing unless there's any lack of understanding. Same thing with regard to the other argument. Yes.
I'm just a very quick comment. If we have the letter written to a person, the person is named, we would be like Spanking Clouseau with the name Klein Glasson, trying to get the history methods person on this, and we would not be paying attention to the rest of the so-called letter.
Yeah, I think, in fact, the fact that the woman is not explicitly named is probably the primary reason why some would look to other possibilities. But again, it's just an indicator that's not necessarily an indication that it is not referring to a specific individual. If the name was actually given, then we would have that surety, 100% surety, that it's a specific individual that is being referred to. So that the general address that is given there is the reason why there is some disagreement as to whether it's referring to an individual or a congregation. Dick?
Yeah. On this, another possibility to talk about that point one, which you already alluded to, where it is impossible that a single lady would be known and admired by all those who have known the truth. Of course, all of them don't need inclusive in what you have brought out. But when we look at a lot of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, he mentioned somebody there that's known all throughout the brotherhood, but it's more, time and time again that the individuals are known.
And we use phrases very similar to that. For example, if I were to be preaching a funeral of a man who maybe is a longtime preacher of the gospel, there may be a lot of people who are Christians who don't know him, but in the same time, he would be known by all the brethren as a man of faith, as a strong Christian gospel preacher. Those kinds of things, that type of language that is used is, I wouldn't necessarily say it's hyperbole, but it's not intended to be taken literally. In other words, we don't take this verse and from that indicate that whoever this individual lady is, that every single Christian who was alive at that time knew her by name. That's not what's indicated by the text. It's simply something that indicates praise for her and that her faith and her faithfulness was something that was well known by the brethren. And that, I think, is something concerning the subject. Okay, any questions, comments about any of the introductory material before we get into the study of the verses themselves? All right, then, if you will, looking at the text in verse 3. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 again, just to make note of the emphasis that is made to truth. The elder is writing to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So as we alluded to earlier, the emphasis on truth is something that is apparent in his writing. It's appropriate. And it is something that, unfortunately, by contrast, is seldom emphasized. Lip service, perhaps, given to it, but seldom emphasized as anything of extreme importance among those who claim to be Christians in our time. I'm talking generally among the denominations. There is a greater appeal to sincerity. There is a greater appeal to character. There is, of course, that preeminent appeal to the mercy of God, compassion of God. And not only the emphasis on truth, but a denial of the necessity of abiding in truth. And I'll just say this, whenever you're addressing any individual in the world and they're seeking to convince you that their view of things is the correct view, their framework as they approach religion and faith is the right one, and they begin to tell you that what you believe is not that important, that God doesn't care what you believe, that specific doctrines have no significance, that you can be wrong in many things and still be acceptable, that God doesn't care about those things, then what you have is a different mindset, a different frame of reference than that which is being expressed by John here in this particular text. Because John places such emphasis, both in 1 John as well as 2 John and 3 John, the Gospel of John, all these things, with regard to knowing the truth and abiding the truth. And so you can say that that kind of mindset is something that is suspect on the surface, and something to be rejected because it so obviously contradicts what the tenor of Scripture is with regard to, again, knowing the truth, abiding in the truth, contending for the truth. All of those things are emphasized very clearly, and in just these first few verses in the text, the emphasis is placed here in this epistle as well. Yes, Justin?
Well, I think it's really important to see that he loves her. All these people that know the truth love her. Why? Because of the truth. Because of her relationship. Something very important when you're involving yourself with anyone. I mean, be it something as seemingly trivial as you know, people you hang out with on a casual basis, all the way to like picking a spouse. You want to look at their relationship to the truth. And you're not going to be able to have as deep or as thorough of a love if they don't have that relationship that they should.
Very good point. Very good point. Anybody else? I like that. Maybe preach on that sometime in the future. That's a good sermon point there. Okay, then look at verse 3. And verse 3 is a very common. Like I said, you can go through the writings, for example, of Paul, and you will find a very similar expression by way of salutation given in all of those verses, as there is that call for grace, mercy, and peace. It was a very common expression. Wonderful, beautiful expression. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, we look at those things. We want to identify them. Grace, of course, having reference to God's unmerited compassion for man, the expression of that which is found in the Son, Jesus. Mercy is an indication, again, that we receive not what we deserve, but we receive God's favor as a result of the relationship we sustain with Him. Mercy is something that is not antithetical to truth and to obedience and justice. But often individuals put it at odds. Again, it is put at odds for the same reason that we alluded to earlier with regard to those who say truth is unimportant, when they try to make mercy override justice. And mercy certainly does not override the justice of God. God's justice must be satisfied. We're very thankful for the fact that combined with God's justice is mercy, because it is His mercy and love for mankind that led Him to extend His pardon, His grace, His unmerited favor toward us. And so that is what He is praying for us, or praying, excuse me, for the elect lady, and by extension, of course, that salutation would have application to all who are God's children. Grace, mercy, and then finally peace. And of course, when we identify peace, it is not the peace that the world enjoys, which is only fleeting and only partial. Peace which passes understanding comes as a result of our relationship and our hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It emanates from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And again, you'll notice he very closely ties in the concepts of truth and love, those two things, with the extension of that grace, mercy, and peace. It is accomplished by our embracing of the truth. It is accomplished by our embracing of love, those two concepts. It is not possible for us to have grace, mercy, and peace unless we reside in truth and love. All right, questions, comments about verse 3 or any other aspect of the salutation that is found there? Yes, Dick?
Of course, you mentioned about the mercy and justice, but our God is both a God of severity and a God of goodness. And severity is would be the wrath of God upon the disobedient, whether it's alien sinner or the disobedient children. And then the goodness would be upon the saints, those that are named the saints that haven't, that they're not disobedient that. And this is where the mercy and justification comes in under this goodness, where the obedient at, you know, at the end.
Well, you think about that, because that's I think where the world misses it. So you have a person in the world who lives a rebellious life and shows no concern for God. He gets in a tight spot, maybe at the end of his life or whatever the case, and he appeals to God's mercy. His prayer, his concern, his hope that God will have mercy on him despite how he lived his life, how he conducted himself. What people don't understand is that God has already shown his mercy. His mercy is shown through the extension of the pardon. The possibility of redemption is an extension of God's mercy. So individuals who have rejected that, what they have rejected is that expression of God's mercy, that opportunity God has given individuals to receive his mercy, is found in the sending of his Son and in the realization that if we are obedient to the gospel and respond to that extension of his mercy to us, then we will obtain it or receive it. So what basically men are doing is saying, well, we reject God's mercy. We don't have anything to do with God's mercy, but God, please be merciful. And it's kind of like the man on top of the house, and a rowboat was sent in when it was flooding, and he said, go on, God will save me, and it gets higher and higher. Finally gets to heaven, and he said, why didn't you save me, God? And God told him, well, I sent you the rowboat, I sent you the rowboat, I said, you wouldn't accept those things. God has extended his mercy, and if we're unwilling to accept that, we cannot expect him to extend his mercy in a different way. The opportunity is there, his mercy has been shown to us. Okay, so let us pick up then with verse 4. We'll start next week with a discussion of the basic center portion of our discussion. Verses 4 through 6 and verses 7 through 11 will be the primary center of our study of 2 John. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.